Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. We're at a few verses that are very familiar verses to many, right? Ephesians 2, we're looking at Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. And so it is a bit of a challenge when you come to a couple of verses that are so familiar, that people are familiar with it, that I have probably quoted from this pulpit more times than I can certainly remember, and I've never preached specifically on these three verses, yet I've referred to them many, many, many times. And so it is a challenge to come to a text and attempt to exegete it and preach it for you all in a way that you go away with it from something that you didn't have already. So the way I'm going to do this, and I hope it's going to be helpful, is that I'm going to lean into grammar and syntax again. You didn't cheer. I thought you would be excited. Are you all not as excited about grammar and syntax as I am? Well, I am very excited about grammar and syntax, and I make no apology for that. We've talked so far about such matters as run-on sentences, and whether or not Paul, in fact, did write run-on sentences or just very long sentences. We also talked about how Paul has arranged the letter in particular to present a specific message. I'll mention later. We've also talked about metaphors that he's used that help us understand concepts concerning the Christian faith. And last week we talked about one of the most encouraging conjunctions, right? That three-letter conjunction, but, which emphasizes God's power and salvation. Today, we are going to talk more about grammar and syntax, and this is how I hope it is going to encourage you to press deeper into this familiar text. And more particularly, we are going to talk about a vastly important part of speech known as the preposition. Again, no cheers. I'm mind-boggled. I want you to know that it is not an understatement to say that the prepositions that we will consider today are of monumental importance. In fact, they are the difference between life and death. I kid you not. With that said, let's begin with a definition of preposition. I got this from Grammarly.com, which is a helpful website for people who are really into grammar and syntax, which means none of you will ever visit it. This is what it says. It says a preposition is a small but powerful word that helps clarify relationships between different parts of a sentence. I like that. Prepositions are small but powerful words that help clarify relationships between different parts of a sentence. Now, in the passage we will study today, we are going to be confronted by two of these small but powerful words as Paul addresses two important doctrines, the doctrine of justification and the doctrine of sanctification. That's what Paul is talking about in our text, and he does so with these two prepositions, which will make the difference between whether we understand these two important doctrines or not. Now, as I get ready to read the text, you do need to know there are, in fact, seven prepositions in these few verses, but as I read the text, I want you just to pay close attention to two of these prepositions. The first one comes right out of the gate, and it is the word by. And the other one comes closer to the end of the text, and it is for. So I want you to listen for those two prepositions, by and for. This is the word of the Lord, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's actually mind-blowing to me that I've never preached on these verses. But then again, I've never preached through Ephesians, so I've never preached on these verses. Let me just remind you once again, as I noted, Paul has arranged his book intentionally. So we have the first half of Ephesians, which is where Paul narrows in on the importance of right doctrine. This is the foundation for what comes next, which is chapters 4 through 6, which is all about right living. But there's a necessary order for these things, right? You've got to start with right doctrine, and that leads to right living, which is why Paul starts with doctrine. He starts talking about who God is and what God has done, and then he goes into what we do in response to what God has done. Now, as we come to our text for this morning, we actually find this same lesson that Paul starts with what God has done, theology, and then he talks about why he has done it. So we would apply it rightly. So we're going to get into this text, which we're going to split it up into two sections, one for each of the two prepositions and of the two doctrines. So the first half of the sermon will focus on justification, that we are saved by God's grace, and the second half will focus on sanctification, that we are saved for good works. So the first preposition we're going to talk about, it clarifies the relationship between two parts of the sentence, the word saved and the word grace, which is to say, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith. Or, you know, how we generally would do things is we put the preposition in between the two words that it's connecting. So we would say we are saved by grace. And grammatically, that would be fine. But Greek, which is what Paul wrote, is not exactly the same as English. Word order does not play as great of a significance. So I had planned to use an English sentence, namely, Diana likes baseball. But I decided that would be insensitive, you know, in light of the results last night. Please just give her a little while in her state of mourning. So I'm going to use a different sentence because I don't want to do that. That would be insensitive. So instead, let me use this example. If you wanted to say Sean loves bacon, you could write Sean loves bacon. Or in Greek, you could write bacon loves Sean. I know, it sounds strange, but you could say that. You could even say, love Sean Bacon. And you know what? In Greek, if you put it any of those three ways, it would still mean Sean loves bacon. Word order does not determine how the sentence goes. You don't need word order in Greek to figure out what is the subject and what is the direct object. I found that very difficult to wrap my head around when it came to translating. Not as difficult as wrapping your head around Hebrew. But anyway, that's another story. So the point here is that Paul says here, by grace you've been saved, instead of you are saved by grace. But this is all to say that just because you don't need word order to determine the subject and the direct object, word order does still matter. Because you can do things with word order. And one of the things that you can do is you can take the word that you want to emphasize and you can bring it right up to the front of the sentence, which is why the translators translate this, by grace you have been saved, because Paul put grace at the head of it. It's sort of like we would use bolding or underlining or italics, you know, to say you're saved by grace. The emphasis is grace. So Paul is emphasizing grace. By grace you've been saved. And the by there, when it comes to a preposition, you need to figure out what it's doing. The by there is expressing the grounds or source of our salvation. By grace. How did you get saved? What is the grounds of your salvation? It is grace. It is all to do with grace. And then we've got this second preposition here we need to deal with. It says, through faith. By grace you are saved through faith. So the second preposition expresses means or instrument. So Paul wants to ensure that the Ephesians know that they are not deserving of their salvation, which means it must be grounded in grace. And as to how a person gets saved, it is through faith. Faith is the means. Faith is the victory, which is to say they simply receive it by trusting in God and relying on what he has done for them. Now, there's something else we must consider, something I've noted on occasion over the years, and it concerns some who think that faith is a works. Faith is something that you do. Well, Paul makes clear here it's not. He says immediately after that in the second half of verse 8, he says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. The question that must be answered, again, I hate to tell you this, but you know, we all have to engage in grammar and syntax, because when you come to a word like this, you have to ask yourself, what is the referent to this? What is this? And when you look back, you will discover that you cannot explicitly connect this with grace or with faith or with saved, which means that the only way that we can understand this is that this is a referent to the whole phrase. By grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is a gift, which is to say they're all a gift from God. And to be saved, you simply receive the gift by relying on God and what he has done through Christ to save you. Now, I do think we need to pause for a moment and consider what it is we're saved from. I heard many times from unbelievers, what is this whole talk of saved and salvation? What is it that I need to be saved from? Well, just recall back in, last week when we were in Ephesians 2, 1 through 7, we noted that prior to the work of God in regenerating us by his Spirit, we were dead in our trespasses and thus children of wrath, which is to say we were destined to receive the wrath of God. So then, you know, when we say we're saved, I think that we can be saying two things. First of all, we can say that we're saved from ourselves, right? You know, when you sin, you realize it's you, and you realize you're your own worst enemy, right? You set yourself up for fail, and then you wonder why you fail. You wonder why you sin. You don't put up, you know, guardrails around yourself, and then you wonder why you go off the road, and you're like, ugh. So, like, in one sense, we can say we're saved from ourselves and from our own sins, and that's appropriate. But I think there's something more appropriate, a more appropriate way to look at this. And it requires that we ask ourselves, what happens to us, and who is it that does this thing to us if we die in our sin? So, obviously, if we die in our sin, God is the one who condemns us. He is the one who judges us. He is the one who sends us to hell, where he then pours out his wrath on us for all eternity. So then it's probably more appropriate to say we are saved from God than to say that we are saved from ourselves, because it's his judgment we need to be saved from, which is to say we need his grace, and if we want to receive that grace, we receive it through faith. There you have it. We are saved by grace through faith, not by works. You see, Paul wants to ensure that we don't think faith is a work, but he also wants us to realize that we can't be saved by any works. There's no works that we can be saved from, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. This is what, in fact, separates Christianity from every other religion. If you go and look at the official documents of other religions, you will find that they are all focused on works. It doesn't matter. Every single one, Catholicism or Eastern Orthodoxy, Eastern Orthodoxy becoming very popular these days, Islam, modern Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Sikhism, the Mormon religion, the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses, they are all about works. I could sit here and list every other religion known to man, and you will find all manner of words in their official documents, words like moral living, or ritualism, or righteous deeds, or acts of mercy, or ordinances, obedience, ethical conduct, submission, service, or self-effort. It is all about what you do and what you must do if you wish to be saved. According to every religion except one, it is all about what you must do if you wish to be saved. There is one and only one religion in which you are not saved by works, because you cannot be saved by works. Which means that every other religion is lying to you and telling you if you can just be a good enough person. And even people, those who claim the name of Christ, who preach the prosperity gospel, that say if you just have enough faith, if you just do enough, there is only one way to be saved, and thus only one way to be justified in the sight of God, only one way to be declared righteous in the sight of God, and it is by grace alone, through faith alone. You can attend church every Sunday and Wednesday, a perfect record for your entire life, not enough. You can put more money in the plate than anyone ever has, not enough. You can love your wife well or submit joyfully to your husband, and it's still not enough. You can always dress modestly or never look at another person with lust in your heart. It's not enough. You can think the best of others and always speak kindly about them. Still not enough. You can even labor to have a good attitude and try hard to keep your desires pure and in check. Not enough. You can go through life without ever committing murder or adultery or stealing or lying, and it's still not enough. You can do and do and do some more. But what you cannot do is save yourself from God and his righteous judgment. You see, if do or do not is in the sentence, it is law. It is a work. And Paul here explicitly, unambiguously, and definitively tells us that salvation is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Our God is a jealous God, worthy of every ounce of glory, and he wants his people to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we contributed nothing to our salvation except the sin that made it necessary. So the clear application in this first section is that if we are saved by God's grace and not our works, we may not boast. He says it right there. So that no one may boast. Which is to say, we may not boast in our works, but it is not to say that we may not boast at all. In fact, while it's only implied here, it's explicitly stated in other places in Scripture that, in fact, there is a kind of boasting that is not sinful at all. And again, we have to infer it from here, but the point here is clearly that we are not to boast in our works. We're not to boast in ourselves. Which is why Paul says to the Galatians, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So don't boast in our works, but please feel free, boast in the works of God. Boast in the work of Christ and his redemption on the cross, in which he died for our sins and defeated death by rising from the grave. Sure, boast in that. Building on this, you can go to the author of Hebrews, who tells us about another kind of boasting which is not sinful. And in fact, this is a kind of boasting that should mark the Christian life. He says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and are boasting in our hope. Now that's saying, if we're the church, we must boast. Boasting is evidence that you are a member of Christ's church. And what it is that we boast in is that we boast in our hope and the inheritance that we will receive at the return of Christ. And if you recall, we learned not too long ago that the Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of this inheritance that we will receive. So when we have hope in what will be in the future, it is this absolute certainty that we have, that we receive through the Holy Spirit's presence within us. So not only do we boast in the work of Christ, but you see, we also boast in the work of the Holy Spirit, who gives us the hope that we need. Which brings us to just one last thing we find about boasting that is not sinful. Paul mentions this in 1 Corinthians and also in 2 Corinthians. He says, let the one who boasts, which of course implies that we will boast, boast in the Lord. So this is kind of a catch-all. The point is that we are not to boast in ourselves or our works, not in our attitude or our achievements, not in our intellect or our intelligence, not in our possessions or our power. We are to boast in God and in what he has done. And so we worship and praise him. We rejoice in him. We boast in him and his work. In other words, we ought to never get bored of meditating on God and his work in our lives. And we should never get tired of telling others about it. Get out there and boast. But boast in the Lord. Moving on to our second preposition, we are saved by grace. The grounds and source of our salvation is God and his grace. But the other preposition we must consider is the preposition for. Because not only were we saved by grace, but we were saved for good works. Now, before we get to those works, we first need to consider God's work in relation to our work, which is to say sanctification. Paul goes on to say in verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So before we even get to the good works, let's talk about the workmanship, because we are God's workmanship. This is exactly where sanctification must start. God and his work. It's all about what he has done. He is the one who made us a new creation, right? This is what we refer to as positional sanctification, that God actually makes us a holy person. You don't have any part in that. He makes you that. He sets you apart. When he saves you, he sets you apart and he says, you now exist for me. And you live for me. That is our identity. We are sanctified individuals once we are in union with Christ. But you know, it is a big mistake to think that our salvation from judgment is the end goal. It's in fact a travesty when people profess the name of Christ but do not live for Christ, because that is what we were saved and what we were set apart for. You see, there is an order necessarily when it concerns justification and sanctification. Justification must come first. We must be declared righteous by God first. And then sanctification comes. But it's also important to recognize that justification and sanctification are inextricably connected. They cannot, in fact, be separated, because if God justified us by his grace, then he sanctified us for good works. If he saved us from himself, then he also set us apart to himself. He positionally sanctified us. He said, you are to be holy, which brings us to the good works that we must discover. These are the things that we do, but they are grounded in God and his work. So after mentioning these good works in the first half of verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, it says, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you recall, I mentioned that Paul uses walking on a journey as a metaphor for the Christian life. So after recognizing God's work and setting us apart for himself, we can then move on to what is referred to as progressive sanctification, right? Positional is that God saying, you are holy, and here it is. Now live holy, which is to say, do good works. It's important to recognize that these are good works that we have to do. They're your good works. God has prepared them for us. He has ordained them from the foundation of the world for us, but we are the ones who must do them. If you don't do them, you are responsible. I don't want to hear any, oh, well, God is sovereign. That's not the way sovereignty works, right? It's because God is sovereign that we are responsible to him to do the good works that he has called us to do, to live the Christian life according to his word. This was his plan for us, right? His plan was not just to save us from our sins and from what our sins deserve, but his plan was for us to live lives for him. Paul says this as explicitly and clearly and succinctly as he can in his first lesson to the Thessalonians when he says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I know we want way more details than that, but that is more than enough. That's, in fact, all we need. This is why when writing to the Romans, Paul tells them, just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. So as we do good works and as we pursue holiness, God makes us more holy. He transforms us into the image of Christ, which in his second letter to the Corinthians, he makes clear, this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So our part is to pursue holiness, and God's part is to make us more holy, which is why his plan was always for us to do good works, which is why he saved us. Now, if you recall, when we studied Leviticus, we talked about the law and its different uses and how important it was to understand that when we approach the book of Leviticus. But, you know, it's no less important when we approach the book of Ephesians. You see, we are told that God has prepared good works for us and he saved us for good works. So then the question that remains is, what are those good works? And it's simple, really. If you want to know what the life of a Christian looks like or what the Christian walk is all about, there is one simple word, and it is obedience. Obedience. So if you recall, there are three uses of the law. We need to consider what use Paul is engaging in here. The first use of the law is to show us our sin, right? We look at the law, it's a mirror, and it reveals the holy character of God as we look in and see that we don't line up. We have fallen short. We see our sin when we look at the law. It lays it bare before our eyes. And this use of the law is intended to draw us to Christ, to drive us to Christ, to show us our great need of Christ and his redemption, the one who obeyed the law perfectly and now offers his righteousness to all who repent of their sin and trust in him. That's the first use of the law, to show us our sin. The second use of the law is to restrain evil in the world, because even unbelievers can attempt to obey the law of God in fear of the punishments attached to obedience. So while the law cannot change hearts, it can ensure a measure of justice in the world. In other words, if you wonder why this world isn't as bad as it could be, and I know sometimes it feels like it is these days, but it's really not. And the reason it's not is in part because of God's law. The third use of the law is to show God's people what is expected of them. For those who have been saved by God are set apart to live for him, and we want to know how to live for him. And so to love God is to obey his law in response to his redemption by Christ and regeneration of the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul says the law is good. Not as a means to save us, because it can't do that, but as a means of showing us how we ought to live, of laying out for us what these good works are that Paul tells us about, which is why we love the law. Don't you just want to know what to do? Don't you hate not knowing what to do? I do. I'll take the hard thing any day. But when I don't know what to do, I am a mess. Which is why I've been a bit of a mess lately. Nevertheless, God has given us everything that we need. There's nothing more that we need. Yeah, sure, there's more that we want, right? We want more specifics. We want dreams. We want visions. We want a voice from the sky. But we don't need any of that. Which is why we ought not to seek any of that. We need only to open the Word of God, where we find God's perfect law in which he lays out for us how we ought to live. You see, we've been saved by God's grace, but we've been saved for good works. And so if we want to walk in those good works, as Paul tells us to do, we must live faithfully in obedience to God and his Word. Now, before I get to an application, I do want to consider for a moment what is at stake when we get these prepositions wrong. You see, what has happened in at least two popular movements in the last half a century in Christianity is that the preposition for has been replaced with by, so that we are saved by grace and we are saved by works, so that it is our faith and our faithfulness together by which we're saved. Now, the first of these two movements is known as the New Perspectives on Paul. The New Perspectives on Paul, most of you probably have never heard of it. It finds its origin back in the 80s in a late theologian named E.P. Sanders. It's been promoted more recently by a popular theologian and author you may have heard of named N.T. Wright. According to Saunders and Wright, we have in fact misunderstood the context of Paul's teaching all these years, because what he was really getting at is that we are brought into covenant with God by grace. Amen, right? But we remain in the covenant by works. Boo, hiss, boo. If works are necessary to keep you in the covenant, and you can be removed if there are no works, you did not come in by grace alone through faith alone. And that's a problem in light of Ephesians 2, 8, and 10. Now, the second of these movements I want to warn you about is something that actually finds its origin in the early 2000s. It's something called federal vision. I don't know, maybe you've never heard of it. It found its origins, as best as we can tell, in the theology of this guy named Norman Shepherd. But it's held to, in at least some format, by the more popular pastor, author, and internet celebrity from Idaho, Doug Wilson. You know, a lot of people have a lot of reasons to have problems with Doug Wilson. But this, in fact, to me, is one of the most concerning. Because while he may have declared Federal Vision no mas, which means he does not identify with the movement anymore, if you look deeper, you will find that he states unequivocally that he still holds to the doctrines of the Federal Vision movement, and they have a document. Federal Vision proponents connect faith with faithfulness in a way that might sound orthodox. They will say, we believe in justification by faith alone. But when you look deeper, you will see that you are not in this theological framework. And there's much more to it than this. But ultimately, they make the same problem as the New Perspectives on Paul. They connect faith with faithfulness, so that you're not just justified by faith, you're justified by faith and faithfulness. And I warn you of these two aberrant theologies, because they get wrong what Paul makes so clear in our text for today, that we are saved by faith, or by grace alone, through faith alone, and not at all, even the slightest, by our works. Now, we are not saved by our works, but it's entirely right to say that there will be works in the life of a Christian. You're just not justified by them. That is what we were saved for, not what we were saved by. So what we must do is understand the relationship between justification and sanctification, because if we confuse them or their order in which they occur, we are in danger of making a shipwreck of our faith. This is no small doctrine. This is not one of these, you know, intricate things that is reserved for seminary classrooms and the offices of theologians. This is at the heart of Christianity, is at the heart of what salvation is. This is why it's so helpful to have a confession, because it provides guardrails for us so that we express what we believe about Scripture correctly. In our confession, it says, faith that receives and rests on Christ and his righteousness is the only instrument of justification. That word only is what sums it up, right? That hits it. It is only the instrument of justification. Sanctification, by which I mean progressive sanctification, comes after justification, and it adds nothing to our justification. Now, I do want to make clear that for anyone who is justified, progressive sanctification will follow. It won't always be as speedy as in the lives of some people. You may not be as sanctified as somebody else. It comes in different speeds and at different lengths. But no matter how slowly or quickly it comes, we must understand that sanctification will come, because God does not only justify those he saves, he also sanctifies them. He sets them apart, and they are thus to live for him. Another way we could look at this, besides understanding the relationship between justification and sanctification, is by understanding something else that is basic to the Christian faith. Something that if you've not heard about before, you know, in this term, you still probably know what it is. And it's something called the law-gospel distinction. The law-gospel distinction, which if missed, will prevent justification from taking place. If you do not understand the law-gospel distinction, you see, the law-gospel distinction is foundational Christian theology, and at least at some level must be understood if a person wishes to be saved. There's a great book written by the Puritan John Colquhoun called The Treatise on the Law and Gospel, and he says this. He says, the promise of eternal life to the saints is the promise of the covenant of grace or the gospel, and not of the law as a rule of duty. Eternal life is promised to them not in consideration of their sincere obedience to the law as a rule of life, but on account of Christ's perfect obedience to it as a covenant of works received by faith and imputed by God. So then, you know, you've heard the clever saying that, yes, we are saved by works, just not by our works, by the works of Christ. So what Colquhoun is getting into in this quote, and in fact in the whole book, is that the law says do, and the gospel says done. The law says do, the gospel says done, which is to say we are saved by God's works in Christ and the Spirit. And while the law condemns us, only the gospel saved. But once we are saved by the gospel, We are saved for obedience to the law. So this brings us to our second application, which is twofold. First, I want to say, if you have in any way thought that you were saved by your works, if you have thought that anything that you have done, if you have thought, well, I'm not a murderer, or if you've thought, I'm not as bad as the next guy, or if you've thought, I'm pretty good, and I think I'll be safe, I want you to know that you are still guilty before God. And you must still be saved. And the only way that you can be saved is by grace alone, through faith alone. In other words, you need to receive the greatest gift a person can ever receive. You need to receive salvation from the consequences of your sin, which leads unto eternal life. What I suggest you do today is consider your sin. No matter how small it is, no matter how insignificant it is, realize that what makes sin is who it is committed against. And so as you think about your sin, think also about the holiness of God. And then cry out to him. Turn from your sin and your self-worship and say, I'm done with that. Repent and look to Christ, the one who took on flesh and lived a life of perfect righteousness, the one who died for sinners, the one who defeated death, the one who rose and ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for his own and reigns and rules over all right now. Put your faith in Christ and rely on his saving work and be saved by his grace alone. If you have done that, you can have the blessed assurance that we will sing about as we close this service. But there is a second application, because if you have been saved by grace, it's necessary that you be reminded that you were saved by grace, but you were saved for works. There are things you have to do. We are a people of action. And to be sure, according to Paul, the life of good works is not just a life of doing good works. It's not just about what we do. It's also about our desires and the attitudes of our heart. And the life of a Christian is a life with an overwhelming desire and commitment to live every moment of every hour of every day of every week of every month of every year in accordance with his perfect will, and for his majestic glory. A Christian understands that Christ is his king. And if we are saved by his grace, it should be our greatest desire to live for what he has saved us for, which is good works. So, you know, let me just say, throw out a few things that looks like. It looks like spending time in his word by yourself and with your family and when the church gathers. And it also doesn't just mean reading the word and hearing the word preach, but it means always reading and listening with an ear to obey and a heart to obey. It means making it your greatest endeavor every day to be faithful to the God who saved you by faith alone. I sometimes don't know what to do. I sometimes find myself in circumstances where I wonder what God is doing. But at the end of the day, all I can say is I want to be faithful. That's the cry of a Christian. When you don't know what to do, I just want to be faithful. Be faithful with what God has given you, with where he has put you. Which means that oftentimes we come to decisions to make that are not explicitly mentioned in Scripture. In such times, what we do is, again, we respond to what God tells us to do, which is to ask him for wisdom. And then to rely on him for wisdom, so that we are not, you know, chained when it comes to making a decision. I just can't make a decision. You know, we can just rely on God's wisdom and make the decision. As Kevin DeYoung says, sometimes we have to just do something. It means living your life on the road between right doctrine and right living. Resting in your justification while pursuing sanctification. It basically means seeking in everything to live in obedience to God's word while knowing without a shadow of a doubt that you are saved by the gospel. After all, while you were most assuredly not saved by good works, you were saved for good works. Now, I bet you never imagined how important a few prepositions could be. But I trust Paul has shown you the error of your ways this morning. I know grammar and syntax are not always the most interesting subjects to discuss, but as we discovered today, in some cases they are the difference between good theology and bad theology. Sometimes they're the difference between the biblical gospel and works religion. Sometimes it is the difference between everlasting life and eternal damnation. With that said, I trust today has been an encouragement to you all, just like the last several weeks, as we've been reminded yet again that our salvation is entirely in the hands of God. This is what we've been saying. I kind of feel like a broken record in some respects. We were saved by God. He chose us. He predestined us. He made us alive spiritually. And as we learned today, he gave us the gift of salvation and faith by grace alone. And I mean, can we ever be reminded of that too often? I think not. The fruits of such are our blessed assurance, unquenchable gratitude, joyful worship, and the overwhelming desire and commitment to live a life of faithfulness, doing good works, which is what we were saved for, but not by.